Well, she was a sporty kind of girl, but she didn't stand out from the crowd. To look at her, you would have thought she was just like anyone else. Walk much the same, big strides, handbag tucked under her arm, rushing to the next appointment. Then, one night, everything changed. She'd gone to an inner-city hotel in Sydney. She had a few drinks at the bar. Who would have thought it would have turned her life upside down, even changed the way she walked? And now, 4 years down the track, she doesn't tear around the city like she used to. In fact, she walks completely differently. It'd be hard not to take a second look. Her walk is, well, it's kind of slower, more dignified even. In fact, her walk speaks volumes about the rest of her life. From harried real estate agent Mary Donaldson to Princess Mary, future Queen of Denmark. Have you ever looked at the way people walk? Ever thought what we learn about when we look at people's walking? When we see small children, we can often tell how old they are by how they teeter and with their arms swinging. When we look at women, we can often tell who's done ballet. You can look at it, you can tell by the way they walk. Now, it's not hard to tell that I was a ballet reject. Every year I got the little Golden Book Award for, you know, thank you for trying. But my sister, on the other hand, year after year, won the Golden Marching Girl Award. And it shows when we walk together. We can often tell when people are depressed by the way they carry themselves when they walk. Stoop down. Their walk speaks volumes about what's happening in the rest of their lives. Well, the Apostle John is very concerned about the way people walk. He's concerned for his readers who he loves so deeply. And because God has preserved it for us, he's concerned about the way we walk too. Now, it's not whether we've got the princess's gracefulness. Walking means more than a stride or a hobble after wearing high heels. In John and the New Testament generally, the way you walk speaks volumes about how you live. In fact, the two words walk and live are used interchangeably. And so when John looks at how we walk with God, can you guess what he's interested in? In his letters, he talks about walking more per word than any other book of the Bible. And you know, there's only two things he's interested in. There's only two things he thinks are important. And it's not stride or arm swing, but it's truth and love. In terms of our walk with the Lord and how we as women here today walk with God in our lives, John is primarily concerned that we walk in truth and in love. We all come here with expectations of what it is to walk with God, and who would have picked that? You know, who would have picked that the most important things when it comes to walking in God are walking in truth and love? Now, I can't teach all of John's letters in one talk this morning. So this morning I'm just going to have a look at what John has to say about truth. But it would be good to get a feel for what John's three letters have to say more broadly. So it would be helpful, if you haven't read them already, to try and make time to read them over the week. They don't take too long. Don't do what I used to do, which is get John's gospel confused with John's letters. John's gospel's at the beginning of the New Testament and John's letters are towards the end. John's gospel's about 30 pages and John's letters are about 5. So they only take you about 20 minutes to read. So it'd be good to have a look at them. In his letters, John takes us right to the heart of what the Christian life is like. So what he says is fundamental to living life. Here is the man at the end of his life, writing to the congregations who he has loved and served. We're told of groups that have left, of division, of the devil's work. They are urgent times and salvation is at stake. I mean, imagine their predicament. You're in the first century. You don't have a Bible as we know it in your hand. And your congregation has been split in two. never happened before. You remain and there's a group that's left. And the group that went says, you don't belong to God. What do you do about it? Where can you turn to know if you're right or wrong? Certainly throws you into all sorts of disarray. You wonder, have we got it wrong? Have we got salvation? Have we been misleading people all this time? And with all the doubts and the uncertainties that are going on in their heads, John cuts to the chase. He says, if you know Jesus, you know truth, you know life, and you know love. And that's all that's necessary. You get that? The answer to all the uncertainties is the name Jesus. You get him right, and you're okay. They can have confidence that they're walking alongside God. And John 2 is much the same. Two John's much the same. And 3 John has got kind of a similar sort of feel, except it's a bit like reading somebody else's postcard. It's written to a fellow called Gaius, and we only know a couple of things about him, that he walks in truth and love. There's not much else that's said, really. And you lift the question, why? I mean, why would you just say these two things? Well, when you read 1 and 2 John, Gaius's qualities are the marks of someone who walks with Jesus. Walking in truth and walking in love are central to walking with God, and that's what's important. So listen, that's John in a nutshell. So, you know, why don't you help each other out by maybe reading it together throughout the week? It doesn't take long than one of the articles in the Telegraph magazine on Saturdays, I noticed. So you'll be easily able to manage John's epistle. If you've got an outline in front of you, we're up to point one, which is truth. And I have to apologise that I've got my notes in NIV and I realise you've got ESV, so if you can just bear with me, great. Well, point one, what is truth? Well, if we're to walk in truth, it begs a question, doesn't it? What is truth? Truth is a funny thing for us in 2005, because truth is a pretty rubbery kind of idea. We can make truth out to be whatever we want it to be, and no one really cares. And no one's ever really held to account for the things that are presented as truth. Like there's the beauty products. Why do we buy them? I think I finally figured out the pricing formula for face cream. It's proportional to the number of lies multiplied by the number of languages on the pack divided by the size of the jar. So to test my theory, I went into the beautician and I said, can you show me your most expensive face cream? And out she trotted with this big glossy gold box with a tiny tube inside it. Well, I wrote down what it said on the pack because I couldn't afford to buy it. And this is what it said. Let's call the company Paylots. High skin refiner is Paylots luxury range anti-aging treatment with a lifting effect and innovative qualities that improve the elasticity of the skin. The finest quality active ingredients such as the HSR lifting complex supply mature skin with exactly the active substances it needs to retain a smooth, youthful appearance. It's familiar? Did you get that? That this little tube will restore your youthful skin. What exactly is in that tube is anyone's guess. And how much did this tube the size of my thumb cost? Well, loosely applying my formula, the lies, with the 18 different languages on the pack, gives you a price of £100. You see, our problem as 21st century women is that we live in a world where the word truth doesn't mean anything. In fact, truth could be lies for all we care. It's just something that marketers use to sell a product. In our world now, truth is very elastic and we get used to it. Which is fine when you're talking about face cream, because we all know it doesn't make us look younger, just poorer. But there are times that we really do demand the truth. The truth with the sting in its tail. The truth that by implication means that there are lies. In court, we demand the truth. Did the person commit the crime? Well, the truth matters. In relationships, we demand the truth. Is my husband cheating on me? the truth matters. But when it comes to spiritual issues, we're uncomfortable with this kind of truth. When it comes to spiritual issues, it's not acceptable, not socially acceptable, to tell people that they're wrong. But the Bible makes it clear that when it comes to God and eternity, there is just one truth. Not just one truth for me and one truth for you, but one truth that is true for all of us. And it is this truth that John wants us and his readers to understand. Because it just doesn't just affect life now, but the life to come. And we think of truth as sentences that come out of our mouths. Like this is a lie, this is truth, lie, kind of like bubbles just floating around. Now that's one description of truth, but it's not the way the Bible understands it. Truth is much bigger than that in the Bible. In the Bible, God is concerned not just that we tell the truth, but that we are based in truth. That the very foundation of our lives is truth. It's not just the little sentences we say, it's whether we're based in truth or a lie that matters. It's a bit like the midshipman on a ship. He's the model crew member, and he gets up before dawn, he scrubs the decks till they're perfectly clean. He salutes with military precision. He is honest to a fault. In fact, you cannot find anything wrong with anything he does at any point. And it's not until you look upwards towards the mast and you see a skull and crossbones flying from the mast that you realize that everything he does is fundamentally wrong. Even the good things he does are bad. Because he's a pirate. And so it is with truth. It's not just the sentences we say, it's the ship that we're on. So what does John say the shape of truth is? He says that the truth that undergirds all of reality, that makes everything either true or false, is a person. The truth is a person. The truth is Jesus. Understanding him and relating to him. The touchstone, if you like, of whether in truth or not is whether we know Jesus, who is the truth. And what John is saying is that if we want to be a person of truth, we must understand Jesus properly. Listen to this thing he says about Jesus in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ." Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now that is a pretty out there kind of statement in anyone's book, really. Notice it says nothing about the words that come out of people's mouths. What makes us a liar is not just the sentences we say, but our attitude to Jesus. And why would he say that? Well, it's answered for us in the first chapter of what was read to us before. The truth that is on show here is in the first few verses of 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2. The truth which is Jesus is summed up in two things about him. Firstly, that God became man in Jesus. And secondly, that only by that man's death in our place can we have relationship with God. Listen to the first point in chapter 1 and we'll look at the second point later in chapter 2. If you want to turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have heard, what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm up to point B, a man who is God. John starts in chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning. It reminds us of the beginning of John's gospel, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But it even takes us back further to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we're dealing with the second person in the Trinity, the one by whose hand the earth was formed, who is completely different and separate from creation, who stands outside the limitations that we experience. When the very first words are spoken by God, it is He who is there. And then John goes on. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked at, which our hands have touched. It's amazing, don't you think, that there was a point in time where the one that began time lived with people. The one who makes the planet spin had his nappy changed. We get too familiar with the story, and after a while the enormity of it just washes over us. One of the good things about Mel Gibson's movie The Passion, regardless of whatever else you think about it, is that that which was too familiar has shaken us again. We speed read the end of the Gospels because we know the story, we know how it ends. But in The Passion, it's there in Technicolor and Dolby surround sound, and there's no escaping the horror, and our complacency vanishes. And it's the same sort of thing here in John. When we really think about what he's saying here, it blows our minds. And John goes on, and it keeps on getting bigger and bigger. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. So not just that he was from the beginning, not just that he became man and lived with John and his friends, but the one who lived with them is where life is. And verse 2, and then the life appeared, we've seen it, we've testified to you, and we've proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. He's showing the majestic, eternal grandeur of who Jesus is. How he became man, he lived with them, he was one of them. They could smell him, they could touch him. Now, why is John bothering with all this? I mean, why is it so important? Well, because of verse 3. Have a look at verse 3 with me. So that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about both important relationships that we have between us and God and with each other. If we want to have true relationships with either of those, we have got to have a right understanding of Jesus. So if we want to have relationships, true Christian relationships, it can only ever be on the basis of that truth. That the one who is God became man, came into our world, and his name was Jesus as proclaimed by John. And we can only have relationship with the invisible God, the Creator, by a right understanding of Jesus. Now what to point C, making relationships work. Well, how does it work then that understanding Jesus is the only way to have proper relationships? I mean, it seems weird, doesn't it? Like wrong even. Well, the beginning of chapter 2 explains it. Pick it up halfway through verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We can only have relationships that work because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. And the atonement is the key. Now, many of you will know the word atonement. It's one of those obscure words these days, really. I challenge you to find a use for it over lunch when you're not talking about Jesus. It'd be hard. We don't use the word much, really, but the old Sunday school way of understanding it, I think, is most helpful. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. We are, by nature, objects of wrath, and we're lost, and we're impure and imperfect as can be. But God, on the other hand, is perfect, pure and holy, and we're enemies, poles apart, with nothing in common. No chance of coming together. But through Jesus' death, we have been made at one with God. At one meant. Now most of us, while we're not used to the word atonement, we know that we can only get right with God by a right understanding of Jesus, knowing that Jesus substituted for us on the cross. But with each other, how does the atonement affect our relationship with each other? Well, if we don't see ourselves for what we are before God, if we don't understand our need for Jesus' death, our need for the atonement, our need to be made at one with God, we'll relate to each other as if we're better than we really are. We'll relate as if we're okay and we don't need Jesus for anything, which of course is totally untrue. You see, we can't have proper relationships with each other unless we're honest about what we are. So I can remember a fellow my father employed many years ago who had this fantastic life. His name was John Kerr, and he had done all sorts of things. He'd worked for UNICEF in Botswana, and he was on first-name terms with the president of Botswana, and he had this 90-year-old mother who, although she'd had a stroke, could still get around on a Harley Davidson. Like, it was just fantastic. You know, the life, it was hysterical. Now, unfortunately, he contracted lung cancer, and he died. And in the days before the funeral, we set about trying to contact members of his family. And as we met them and we talked with them about their father and their husband, it turned out that this fellow had done none of the things that he claimed. In fact, there wasn't anything that he'd said that was true. Even his name was fake. And it was just dreadful at the funeral, just dreadful. There was no denying that we all had had a relationship with this man. But no one could call it a true, honest relationship. It was based on fantasy. We can't have proper relationships with each other unless we're honest about what we are. And it's the same with our relationships and our understanding of who we are before God. Understanding our sinful state before God and understanding the only means to remedy the situation affects all of our relationships here. And not only that, unless we get the atonement right, the only way we can deal with this gulf between us and God is by thinking that we're better than we are, or worse, thinking of God more lowly than he is. And so we create this lie of how we relate to God. No atonement means no relationship with God and no truthful relationship with others. I'm off to point C, 21st century alternatives to truth. Let's grab my water. And if we deny these things that John says are crucial to understanding the truth, that God became man in Jesus, and that only by his death in our place can we have relationship with God. If we deny these things, it's not as if we sit here in the 21st century, living or walking in a void. We go on and we construct truth elsewhere. We make up our own truth, which is really error. And all error is made up of underestimating God and his purity, and overestimating ourselves and our goodness. And you can see this in the three errors John picks up in chapter 1. Have a look with me at 1 John 1, verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Claiming uprightness while being immoral. We see this in lots of places, don't we? And the thing is, no one is immune from this. And it can go on for a long time. Several years ago, there was a world-famous preacher, well-known to people in England. He had just completed a talk series on this very passage, ironically, in Australia. And when he flew home, he left his wife of many years for a young man who he'd had a relationship with for some time. The shockwaves were huge. They were huge. Needless to say, he's no longer in ministry. But where else do we see it? We see it lots of other places too. People sleeping with someone else's husband. And they still think it's okay because, oh, you know, his wife, she just doesn't understand him. She's never understood him. Their relationship has never been good. Or telling lies and gossiping and still thinking we're moral. Well, how often do we rationalise the personal internet time that we use at work, thinking it doesn't matter? Or do we really work the hours that we get paid for? Why is it that we claim to be upright while being immoral? Well, two things. We underestimate how holy God is. Surely he will overlook the things that we do, or at least tolerate them. Or we overestimate how good we are, and we think that we can still relate to God. But if we walk with God, we must walk in truth and live lives that practice the truth. If we claim to be Christians, our lives need to match what we are. We need to ask ourselves, do I turn a blind eye to those parts of my life that I know I need to change? John goes on in verse 8 of chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I'm up to point B, claiming that we don't sin now. This is around us all the time. We lower the bar on what sin is, or we narrow down what we call sin. And when we do this, we can kid ourselves into thinking that we don't sin much. Because not surprisingly, all our sin falls below the radar. A few years ago in Australia, a preacher was speaking in church and he admitted that he still sinned. And someone from the congregation got up and said that maybe he should reassess his ability to preach, his fitness to preach. To which the preacher responded, "Oh, do you keep the speed limit all the time? Do you break the speed limit?" And the response came back that he didn't think that was something that God thought was important, that God was concerned about. Now, what a relief, I say. What a relief. But unfortunately, it's not true. Unfortunately, God is concerned. Our perfect, holy God is concerned about everything. Every speed limit, everything, every thought, every tax return. When we narrow down what sin is, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we don't sin and we're okay before God. Because not surprisingly, all our sin falls outside our definition. And there's two problems when we narrow down what sin is. The first is that we actually do sin and we're not okay before God. And because of that, our second problem is that we don't go looking for the help that we need. We don't even realise we need it. If we walk with God, we need to make sure that we don't go with the flow and narrow down what our sin is. And then we go to verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. The third alternative is to deny the fact that we have ever sinned, which of course is a redefinition of what sin is. The other day I heard a geneticist on the radio who said that this whole stem cell abortion debate would be greatly helped if we stopped calling embryos embryos and instead call them aggregations of cells. What he was saying is that if we just redefine what we're doing, getting rid of cells is much more palatable than aborting a baby. We see it in the homosexual debate now, to say it's a genetic disposition and therefore not a sin. Or we say that the promise we broke was one of our non-core promises, so it wasn't really a lie. We don't commit adultery, we have affairs. We don't gossip, we were just sharing with each other. Once again, we deny we ever sinned by redefining what sin is. We make out that we're better than we are, so we don't need an atoning sacrifice, the substitution of Jesus in our place. But again, if we walk with God, we must see our sin for what it is. And if we take any one of these alternatives, what we have is no true human relationships. We can't have true relationships if we actually deny our failings and won't own up to them. We certainly can't have any relationship with God, who knows our innermost thoughts. Because to have a relationship with God, we need to have a clear understanding of our wretchedness before Him and rely solely on His mercy for forgiveness. Now, this doesn't mean that if we deny the truth, we don't have some semblance of doing okay. And you're probably thinking, look, I look at my friends who aren't Christian and look, things seem to be going really well for them. In fact, things seem to be going great. Well, it's like this. My husband is a really wonderful man who is also extremely clever and good at virtually everything he does. But swimming is not one of those things. He grew up in a Greek family in country New South Wales, which is the state we live in, and he was really never formally taught to swim. The idea of lessons there was to throw kids in the river and hope they made it to the other side. There was none of this stroke correction business that we have now. So a few years ago, to his credit, he went down to the local swimming pool and he thought he'd have some stroke correction classes. And the lady said to him, look, you know, to start off, why don't you just swim a lap for me so I can see what you're doing? So he dived in and off he went. He's swimming down the pool and he got halfway down the pool and he noticed that she was screaming from the side. Stop, stop, that's enough, stop, 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 you know, come. And he's got out of the pool and he's dripping wet and he said, what's wrong? She said, that was amazing. You know, it's pretty good, you know. That was amazing. There was absolutely nothing right in anything you did. But you know what's amazing? You can swim a long way like that. Now, apart from being a totally humiliating experience, it proves to be a great illustration. You see, that is what the lie of life is like. Yeah, sure, you can survive, you can get through. We can have the appearance of getting along very nicely, thank you. But the whole thing is constructed wrongly. That's what the lie of life is. If we will not acknowledge the truth about our own sinfulness and our need for a rescuer in Christ's atoning sacrifice, then everything is a lie. It's called total depravity. You see, truth is not just saying a sentence that's correct. It's the construction of our whole life the right way. And we can only do this if we get these two things right, that God became man in Jesus and that Jesus died as our substitute. If we don't have Jesus, like my husband, yeah, sure, we can swim the lap for a while, but there's nothing right. In a sense, every true statement we make or everything that seems to go well continues to buttress and support the life of a lie. It props it up and helps us to convince ourselves that things are going great. It keeps overplaying our humanity and downplaying our need for Jesus. Up to point D. Now, the ultimate result is trusting in the wrong thing. Trusting in ourselves instead of the finished work of Christ. Now, everyone knows that we don't live up to what God wants. It's just that we mostly don't admit it. Or we live in denial, convincing ourselves that we are really great women. We can put on some makeup, some great clothes, sport a smile. But you know, when you scratch the surface and you look inside, it's so far from reality. We live with the hollowness of relationships not built on truth. But more than that, without the fact of God becoming man and dying in our place, taking our punishment and rising again, purchasing our forgiveness and our hope of eternity, the denial of this truth the denial of Jesus leads to eternal hopelessness. And without the hope of eternity, this is as good as it gets. And if this is really it, we might as well accumulate as many toys as possible and serve ourselves as God, because nobody else will. And we might as well set about convincing ourselves that life is good and that life is beautiful. Did you see that movie? Life is Beautiful? It's a fabulous movie. If you haven't seen it, go and hire it. It's fabulous. But in this movie, the same thing happens. Despite the horror of the surroundings in the World War II concentration camp, the Jewish father tries to distract his son from the horror of their reality and tries to convince him as people are led away to the gas chambers day after day after day. He tries to convince his little boy that life is beautiful. And it's tragic. It's tragic beyond words. But we also try to distract ourselves from the death, disease and broken relationships that litter our lives and the lives of those that we love. But unfortunately for us, the distractions can only last so long. The renovation, the new home, the new car, the new hair, the new relationship, the immaculate children, the new figure, the new nose, the great smile, the good nails, the big job, the new ring, the overseas holiday, those women's magazines, or even those beautiful flowers can only distract us for so long before reality comes up and bites us. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away. And eventually the broken relationships, disease, and yes, even death, all come knocking on our doors. And we can deny the ultimate hopelessness of this world without Christ no more. And then it's too late. Not to point four. What we have here in this first chapter of John is no different to what the Lord himself says, to what Paul says, or the Old Testament says. That is, we must relate rightly to the God who has made himself known in Jesus. And what a privilege it is to know that as Christian women, we can relate rightly to him because of what Christ has done for us, died in our place. Which is why the way we walk, figuratively speaking, is not dragging our feet, but with hope in our hearts. The walk of truth will always be a walk of confidence and assurance, because the walk of truth says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, not just for me, but for anyone. We have assurance of relationship with the true and living God. We have assurance of walking with a God who holds our future in his hand, an assurance of seeing our Saviour face to face in eternity. As women, we can walk with the Lord in confidence because we understand our own sinfulness and can rejoice and rely on what Christ has done in dying in our place. So the first consequence of walking in truth is that we have assurance. And the second consequence of truth is point B, right living. As women who walk in light of this truth, it must show. 1 John chapter 1 verse 6 says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk with the Lord, right living, obeying God's commands, will always follow. Look across your page in the Bible to 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. 1 John 2, verses 4 to 6. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Keeping his commandments and walking like Jesus is tied to walking in truth. We can't own the name Jesus and deliberately disobey his commands. If we acknowledge the truth of Jesus, we must walk as he walked. If we don't, it's a bit like somebody coming up to us swaggering and bow-legged, trying to convince us that they're a ballerina, when clearly they're not, and their walk screams it out. We need to make sure that that is not us, that we don't call ourselves Christian, but the way we walk screams out something completely different. And then finally, the third consequence of truth is point C, truth in action. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. What a great verse. What a relief it is to live in England in 2005 and read this, hey? How unlikely will it be that God will require us to do this, to commit a radical act of self-sacrifice, laying down our lives for our brothers and sisters? Although the day may come, the day may come. But unfortunately for us, John continues on. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. God not only requires us to make radical acts of self-sacrifice, but radical acts of material sacrifice. How easy it is for us to hear of a need that's financial or practical and say, oh, yeah, I'll pray about that. Or I'll pray for you. Now that sometimes is genuinely the limit of what we are able to do. And that is not to devalue prayer. The thing that we must do first and foremost is pray. But how often do we even forget to do that? But so often we're in the very position to provide the assistance that we pray for.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
How we'd like to spend our time out of our self-focus and not love just in words, but in action. How often do we have the money to help with the church budget, but would rather spend it on a new handbag or, you know, just that something special for us? Because we deserve it after all. Or do we have that spare time to babysit someone's children? Or make that meal or that phone call? God is not particularly interested in the oral confession of our faith, if that's all it is. As Christian women, we are to walk in light of the truth that is Jesus, and it must show. For this is how we know we belong to the truth. Well, point five. God has been very kind in preserving John's letter. Because for some of us, we have never come to grips with what the truth is. And today we can have the opportunity to change all that. And God has also been very kind in preserving John's letters because for some of us, we've started to take on the truth from the air around us instead of from God's word. And we too have the opportunity to change all that. But I trust for many of us today, John's letter brings great encouragement because it gives us assurance that yes, we are walking with God. As God changes us, he enables us to obey his commands, and you see the consequences of truth in our lives. We can be assured that we walk in the truth and walk with God. John reminds us of the need to look in the mirror of God's word. And like Mary Donaldson, who I started with, we need to make sure that our walks tell of who we are. Women who walk with God in truth. Now, I think on the bottom of the sheet, there's some discussion questions. So maybe you might want to, how are we going for time? Oh, we're out of time. I'm so sorry, Jen. Maybe you want to do them during the week.
I'm so sorry to interrupt. We've had a brilliant discussion. My heart has been really challenged, and I would like to say a very deep thank you to Ainsley. Thank you very, very much indeed for coming to us today. And I have been really challenged. Wouldn't it be wonderful if at St. Helens, if the women, 30 or so of us here today, were not claiming to be without sin? What a great difference it would make to the whole church, let alone to the WOW meetings, let alone to our families. It would be inspirational and very changing. So let's really pray that the Lord would put some of these things, not just on our hearts, but in our lives and into action as well. Thank you so much, Ainsley. We are really, really grateful to you. And I think we will just ask Ainsley to pray for us now, and then we will go our separate ways. But please stay. There's plenty of coffee. There's lots of lovely cakes. And there's plenty of people to chat to in a minute. And if anybody would like to stay for a sandwich later, I'll come round and get some orders, and we can. I'll go over to Benji's and collect some sandwiches so that we can have lunch together as well.
Let me just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It speaks so pertinently to us. We pray that you'll help us to come to a fuller understanding of your truth if we haven't done so yet. We pray for those of us that know and understand your truth, that we would apply it to our lives, that we would live lives that would honour you, and that the truth would reach into all of those areas of our lives that we like to ignore. We do pray that you would continue to work in us through your word, help us to keep working hard at it, and trusting you as you keep changing us to be more like you. Amen.